Our next speaker is Dr. Mark Press. He actually works as the director of the Hoffman Institute at Concordia University in St. Paul, Minnesota. And his title is Building Gospel Bridges in the City. Mark is director of that Hoffman Institute, as we said, and he's been doing that since 2006. And his personal mission statement, as you read in your folder, is as follows: God has equipped me to engage people with the love of Jesus Christ, to equip dynamic outreach leaders, and to partner with passionate outreach leaders in order to multiply groups of disciples and those who multiply groups of disciples. So, he is a graduate of the finest Concordia institution in the Senate, Concordia Teachers College, now Concordia University, Seward, Nebraska. Don't know anybody else from there. He earned his MDiv from, well, there you go, this guy's good, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne. Finished his PhD in missiology at CTS here in 2004 and has edited and contributed, along with Eugene Bunkowski, to a series of essays titled Missional Transformation, I can speak today, Missional Transformation, God's Spirit at Work. And he also has served as pastor of congregations Michigan, Ohio, and Indiana. And so since we want to leave a little time at the end for this panel discussion, we're going to put him right to work. Mark, thank you.
Well, it's good to be introduced by somebody that grew up a few miles away from your wife. She's an Iowa West girl, too. Tony said a good bit about cross-cultural communication. One of the things that I have kind of used as a mantra almost is that all outreach conversation is really cross-cultural, because we're all coming from a little different cultural vantage point. And even though the cultural frame here may be more comfortable for us, if we got to talking, I'm sure we would find some things that would distinguish us culturally from one another as well. One of the other comments that I thought about as Tony was sharing was, talking about the whole idea of strategy, and that kind of relates to this whole cultural thing too. I heard this quote that corporate culture eats strategy for lunch. And you can apply that to your congregation, to your district, to wherever. But the realities of corporate culture are something that we need to deal with. And we'll talk a little bit more about that perhaps as we go along. But from the times of St. Paul, the New Testament church has certainly had a special concern for the city. I'm wondering why. Okay. But from the days of St. Paul, who traveled from one urban area to another on his missionary journeys, God's people have paid attention to those urban centers. And they continue to be important parts of the world culture and will be for many years to come. UN figures showed back in 1985 that there were some 1.25 billion people living in the cities of the southern world, which for these purposes also includes China and India. In 2020, that figure is expected to exceed 3.5 billion, multiplying three times over just in the years that I've been in ministry, basically, a few more. By 2020, Mexico City is expected to have over 35 million people, Shanghai nearly 35 million, and Beijing over 30 million, Sao Paulo about 28 million, and New York will be lagging behind with a mere 20 million. In fact, in 1950, six of the largest cities in the world were in the northern world, and by 2020, New York, in 10th place, will be the only one left on the list, and probably not for long. In 1950, China and India had 12% and 17% of their population as urban dwellers. By 2020, those figures will be 41% and 50% for the most populous countries in the world. My calls to pastoral ministry have been predominantly to congregations in suburban settings. So my immediate urban experience is somewhat limited, and you probably should have chosen some of these people out here before me to make this presentation. But since I'm here, you got me. And my experience has exposed me to a number of important realities with regard to the city. Cities can be places of great blessing, of great challenge, and certainly of great opportunity. My parents both grew up on the east side of Detroit. Mark knows that, right, Mark? And back in the heydays of that city, when the auto boom was going on and things were going great, I remember much better days than today when Detroit is in bankruptcy, days when we could walk back and forth from one grandparent's home to another. They were only about a mile apart in the heart of Detroit. Then on Sunday, July 23rd, 1967, my family, my immediate family, Dad had moved us down to Texas, so we lived down in Texas for a while, and then in Mississippi. We had made our usual trek from Gulfport up to Detroit. We had picked up my grandmother from where she lived in the center of Detroit, and we were spending the evening with my aunt and uncle up in Shelby Township on the north side of the city. We started to get news about a riot, and we're told we couldn't get it back into the city that night. At the corner of 12th and Claremont Streets in Detroit, there was a Blind Pig, an unlicensed bar, where Detroit police made an early morning raid. And from there, things escalated into an all-out riot, one of the worst in the country's history. Some 7,000 people were arrested, 1,200 injured, 43 killed. And it was a miserable day, a miserable time for that city. It was the very next morning, we took my grandma back into her home to retrieve any valuables that were there, and then we took her back to my aunt's home where she could stay for a few days. While we were there, we saw tanks on the street corners. We saw soldiers armed with rifles and AK-47s or whatever else was the popular automatic weapon of choice, and people running down the streets with their boxes of TVs and whatever else they could carry that they had looted. Some 2,000 to 2,500 buildings were burned and looted during the 5 days of rioting, and any view of the city, and perhaps of cities, changed forever for me. What did not change, though, was my assurance and commitment that the people of the city need the gospel of Jesus Christ desperately. My grandfathers worked hard, one for the Detroit, Toledo, and Ironton Railroad, the other for Packard, later Studebaker Packard Auto Company. But both of them had a passion for their Christian faith. Ironically, both of them served for a number of years as treasurers of their respective congregations in Detroit. Yes, back in the days when the scandal sheet was still popular. And even then, their faith was unshaken. My mom's dad actually died of a stroke that he suffered in the parking lot of Bethany Lutheran Church after a church council meeting. I don't think the two were related, but I don't know. His death took place only a few months after the riots in November of that same year. I don't think those two were related either, but I don't know. My experience of city ministry has primarily been secondhand, but I've been close enough to the city to pick up some valuable experience too. While in the Detroit area, where I was assigned to Trinity in Utica, Michigan, as a greenhorn out of the seminary, I had the opportunity to work with my uncle, one of the founders of Project Compassion, a ministry for nursing homes in Detroit and later other cities as well. I still remember my 80-plus-year-old grandmother after visiting the nursing homes regularly every week, you know, saying, somebody's got to visit those old people. I got to know Historic Trinity in downtown Detroit and become acquainted with Pastor David Eberhard, who also served as a city council member in Detroit for many years, and whose leadership in that place was remarkable from both a civic and an ecclesiastical perspective. During my stay in the Cincinnati area, I worked with a church planting committee organized out of an area federation of Lutheran churches that targeted unreached populations in the area. We were privileged to be part of the startup of several congregations in that area. In fact, next month I've been invited to go back and preach at Royal Redeemer in Westchester for their 25th anniversary. It's kind of an exciting thing for me. Our suburban congregation partnered with Prince of Peace down in the city too, Everett, and assisted with their programs of caring for the needy. In Crown Point, Indiana, our congregation partnered with a Gary-based organization that some of you may be familiar with called the Bakery House, a ministry to people who have been recently imprisoned or who are seeking release from addictions of drugs and alcohol and the like, guiding them toward full discipleship and service to the Lord. Today I work at Concordia University with the Oswald Hoffman Institute for Christian Outreach, and we have the opportunity to connect students and even some faculty and staff with the urban panorama of the Twin Cities, which is rich indeed. We interact with church planters around the Twin Cities, encouraging their work across many ethnic divides. We've sent students on mission trips and internships to places like Kazakhstan and Vietnam. They may serve as interns in some of the most cross-cultural places in the world, not only like New York, but even the Phillips neighborhood in Minneapolis, where some 150 languages are spoken within about a 3 square mile area. Recently, we sponsored a bus tour of some of the Minneapolis communities and their rich and diverse cultural and religious heritage. We've worked at promoting conversations across cultural and religious boundaries, also on our own campus, where we typically have a greater percentage of students of color than any other school in Minnesota. Just across the interstate from Concordia, there's a high-rise apartment building where some 800 or more Somalis live. That predominantly Muslim people group is hungry for relationships with Americans, and we as Christ's people have a tremendous open door in our neighborhood. You know what this is, right? The Matrix. Yeah. The Matrix pictured for us a sort of technological wizardry that amazes us and may also disturb us. The matrix of a city is complex and challenging for us to understand, and it may also disturb us. Cities are centers of service and dominance, as Greenway has called them. Each of these services requires lots of people to run them, and they tend toward the growth of cities. Services like government, education, healthcare, information, entertainment, trade, transportation, industry, warfare, housing, media, and on. Interestingly, in the Twin Cities region, often three places are identified as key areas for the growth of the cities. One of those was Fort Snelling on the south end, located on the Mississippi River. St. Anthony Falls, which if you go on any tour of Minneapolis, you have to see, where all the mills were located. Some 30-some mills at one time along that river. And the port of St. Paul, or as it was known in that day, the port of Pig's Eye. That's what it was called originally. I guess St. Paul's a little better. Each side of the triangle represents a key thoroughfare. University Avenue on the northern boundary, Hiawatha on the southwest side, and 7th Street going up into St. Paul on the southeast side of the triangle. There are probably parallels to be drawn in most cities. Warfare, industry, and trade were key for St. Paul and Minneapolis. Las Vegas is built around entertainment. Rochester, Minnesota, though hardly a large city, is known for the Mayo Clinic. Industry and trade, including banking, dominate Hong Kong's history, and you could go on. There's no doubt that the city presents significant challenges and unparalleled opportunities for the ministry of the good news of Jesus. Providing housing and other critical infrastructure requires a good deal of investment and creativity. My wife works for the property management firm that owns this building, along with 100 other properties in the Twin Cities. The government pours countless funds into those areas that settle immigrants and other low-income groups, inevitably a huge challenge for outreach. This building is directly across I-94 from Concordia, 24 stories, hundreds of Somalis. And you can always tell because there are red draperies in the windows of most of the Somali apartments. And those neighbors are 99.9%+ Muslim. Today I'd like to share just a few possible approaches and images for our consideration, thinking about reaching out and building bridges to the city. Tony's done a marvelous job of helping us think through Jonah and his work in Nineveh. We mentioned him not to stress the need for street preaching, though it did reap a pretty rich benefit for the Ninevites, but to be reminded of God's love for the city and those who live there. One man said, "Rightly Nahum called Nineveh the city of blood, for violence and plunder made it what it was. God knew exactly what the city was like. Its wickedness provoked his wrath. The sin of the city was individual, for it was committed personally by Nineveh's thousands of citizens. It was also collective, for the sum total of Nineveh's life, culture, and achievements had wickedness stamped across it. The spirit of Cain and of Lamech was highly evident there. It was an apostate corporation. The warp and woof of Ninevite life was totally depraved, and the city's only hope was a repentance as wide and deep as the sin that polluted it." And that only hope was what Jonah preached, even though he hoped it wouldn't come. But even with a misguided and wrongly motivated preacher, God's word had impact. Who could have imagined that a whole city, from the preaching of one less than enthusiastic prophet, could have found new life? But God's love overcomes the barriers that are raised even within the most recalcitrant, the most violent, the most secular cities and their inhabitants. One point that is made by a scholar writing about this particular story, he says, imagine how the story might have turned out if Jonah had remained to minister in Nineveh, teaching the law, establishing justice, and serving as a light to that pagan nation, as Israel was called to do in Isaiah 42. Jonah might have sent a message to his fellow prophets in Israel, informing them that a great awakening had begun in Nineveh and urging them to join him there to follow up on what had started. This might have led to a new day for Israel itself. And what if the Christian inhabitants of the urban city, of the urban communities, dedicated themselves to bringing the good news to their neighbors as their first commitment of life? Not just as something that they would do once they had finished their work and taken their children to soccer practice and done their week shopping and on. But what if each of God's people saw it their first calling to share the love of Jesus and the name of Jesus wherever they were, whether at work or on the soccer field or in the grocery store? Would a new day dawn for the cities of our nation? A second paradigm for building bridges in the city might be represented by Monsma and Greenway's Intersecting Veins. A quote from their book, Cities, Missions, New Frontier: "Veins of gold lie buried deep in the earth in places scattered around the globe. The gold is there for the taking, but one must dig for it in order to obtain it. There is gold for the Lord in the cities of the world. Strip mining is not sufficient. One must locate the veins, which are the various kinds of people groups in a city. The veins run in many directions and often intersect. The missionary's challenge is to know enough about each vein to mine it appropriately." Some of the types of veins that are mentioned, and this would be similar to the subcultures that Tony mentioned in his presentation, would be ethnic groups, which are huge, not only in our cities, but in many of our, in fact, around the Twin Cities now, we have a phrase or a word, I don't know if it's common in your areas, but the suburbs are now ethnoburbs because of the multiplicity of people groups residing in the suburbs as well. We have some of our rural settings and small towns that are serving 12 and 15 different languages in some of these little communities. My sister-in-law teaches school in Denison, Iowa. She was telling us the other day, there are 7 sections of first grade there. 9 Caucasian girls and about 12 Caucasian boys. The rest are Hispanics in Denison, Iowa, of all places. Ethnic groups are certainly key. So are social groups. And if the ethnic groups are more or less the vertical veins, the social groups are the horizontal veins. And it can include people like street vendors, seamen, executives, actors, civil servants, the military, prostitutes, drug dealers, beggars, scavengers. How about bicycle riders? The Twin City is one of the most biker-rich cities in the country. What would happen if at all our city churches we installed prominently bike racks? I suspect we'd see some people that we hadn't seen before. Of course, there will be interesting intersecting veins in this respect that make for more opportunities for interaction. Teachers depend on cobblers to repair their shoes, who call on mechanics to repair their cars, who buy food from women at the market, who need nurses when they are sick, who are licensed by the government, which uses secretaries and computer operators. You get the message, right? What would happen if churches looked seriously at these veins, whether relatives, workmates, neighbors, playmates, fellow believers? Voluntary associations may be a related area of networking. You'll just see all kinds of networks as you begin to see the city as this place of intersecting veins. Another paradigm we might think of is Tony Campolo's Revolutionary Leaven. He says this, "I'm looking for a church that sends people into every avenue of life, into business, into the arts, into the educational sector, into the entertainment world, to be the revolutionary leaven that transforms the world. The task of the church is not to get ready for heaven, it's to communicate the kingdom of heaven in the midst of this world. The kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our God." But that means following the dangerous and nonviolent Jesus into every corner of the city to touch people's lives with his love. Campolo tells the story of a friend of his who's a pastor in Brooklyn. He took a funeral that nobody else wanted because the man obviously had been a homosexual. He died of AIDS. He told of conducting this funeral with 25 or 30 homosexual men sitting there, eyes riveted straight ahead. They went on to the seminary after the church service and had a brief committal service there. The men didn't budge. He asked, "Was there anything else he could do?" One of the men said, "I always love to hear the 23rd Psalm. Would you read it?" And for the next hour, he read passages of scripture on request to those men. Campolo reports, "When I heard this, I cried. I cried because I knew these men were hungry for the word of God, but would never set foot inside a church because they believed that the church despised them." Campolo goes on and says, "And they're right. By God's grace, I hope he's not right." But he says, am I approving of the homosexual lifestyle? Certainly not. All I'm saying is, when are we going to start loving the people nobody else will love? That revolutionary leavening can touch people with Christ's love, and that's what's needed in the city just as well as it's needed in the urban area, in the rural areas, in the suburbs, and everywhere. In recent years, I've been exposed a bit to the Christian Community Development Association's work. CCDA encourages people to work in the city or other places utilizing several key components. Relocation, being and living where the people are. Reconciliation, bringing the gospel and its healing power. Redistribution, encouraging community resources to be useful to the whole community. Leadership development, listening to the community, a critical piece of connecting and serving. Church-based, intentionally committed to the Christian community. Holistic approach, in which people are seen as whole people, not just bodies to be fed, nor as souls to be saved. Empowerment, deliberately not creating dependency, but helping people to use their God-given gifts to serve one another. The mission of CCDA is one that I think we need to consider as we look at the resources of a community as kingdom assets. That means that every school, every shop, every government organization, every nonprofit is seen as somehow contributing to the furthering of the kingdom of God. That doesn't mean that we try to co-opt every service or group for church-related purposes, but looking at community development from a kingdom vantage point. One of our mission planters in the Twin Cities recently made the commitment to work along these lines. He and his family, along with four or five of their companion Lutherans, decided to move, to sell their homes where they were, and to move into the South Minneapolis neighborhood, where they're in the process of building a missional community, eventually envisioned to be a new congregation of the Synod. The Lutheran Intercity Network Coalition, or LINC, Twin Cities organization, one of our closest partners, has developed a process of neighborhood connections in which they provide to congregations opportunities for those congregations to learn through instruction, but also through practical hands-on experience, how to communicate the good news to their neighborhoods. In the cow pastures of Seward, I even learned some things about urban. Not from walking the sidewalks of Seward, though I did that a lot, to the point that Connie, my girlfriend at the time, now my wife of 40 years, said that we wore out the sidewalks. Al Schmidt was one of my professors on staff there at CTC. And when I run into Al these days, as I did a few weeks ago at the Synodical Convention, he always reminds me I'm the only student who ever took every class that he taught at Seward. Well, one of those classes focused on sociological perspectives of rural, suburban, and urban life. And one of the books that we read was Harvey Cox's The Secular City. I disagreed with a lot of what Cox had to say, but his paradigm or outline for ministry that really comes from the description of Jesus' work in Matthew 4 or in Matthew 9, as Dr. Geeshan reminded us earlier this morning, preaching, teaching, healing, has stuck with me through the years. Preaching, the proclamation of the good news of Jesus, the Christ. Teaching, that personal discipleship that takes place in our lives once we've been claimed by God's grace and brought into his family. And healing, the work of service that God's people carry on in circles where they live and work and interact. The first full year I was in the Twin Cities, I enrolled in a program called at that time the School of Urban Ministry. It was begun by one congregation in the Phillips neighborhood in Minneapolis, St. Paul Evangelical Lutheran Church, a congregation that recently left the ELCA to become part of the newly formed LCMC. Pastor Roland Wells has served that congregation well over 20 years, and that longevity has allowed him a good bit of street cred in that area. One of the basic paradigms that Roland uses in the course of his training is this three circles of ministry. The three circles of ministry and outreach, he says, are gospel, relationships, and service. When the gospel is paired simply with relationships, we have what some have termed friendship evangelism. When service and the gospel are linked, there's evidence of a sort of rescue mission approach to outreach. If the gospel is left out and relationships and service are highlighted, the outcome is what we call the social gospel. But in the sweet spot, where the gospel, relationships, and service are present and in harmony, there's a holistic ministry that deals with people as people, whom God has created and redeemed. I love that stress that Michael brought to us today about learning to start at the beginning, people created in the image of God for an eternal purpose. That's marvelous. The School of Urban Ministry has been transformed to the Mission Shift Institute in recent years. The basic idea is that the mission of the church has shifted in recent years due to several things, three key ones being immigration, where possibly a third of the world is on the move, urbanization, centering the world's population more and more in those urban centers, and globalization, where communication, trade, and travel are making for an increasingly flat world. The Mission Shift Institute brings people together from the Christian community who want to learn urban mission and ministry principles in order to design and implement new ministries in the city, to share the gospel with city dwellers. Interestingly, a new branch of that Mission Shift Institute is operating now at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Currently in its second year, there are about 65 people involved in that study, as I understand it. There are a few things I wanted to mention in terms of the barriers to city ministry. Ray Bakke has suggested these three. One is the theological barrier of the personal God and me view of faith versus what he calls the full-orbed mission of the church in the world today. It's so easy for us to be trapped into thinking that, along with many of our evangelical brethren, you know, that what really matters is this God and me approach to faith. As Lutherans, we have a good sense of church with a big C that embraces the body of Christ as a whole. Then there's the ecclesiastical barrier that sees the church as a club versus the church that many of our, that sees and participates in the global mission of God. And that challenges the reality as we see it that many of our LCMS parishes are stagnating in areas where there are still many people who don't yet know Jesus as their Savior. How does that get turned around? Then there's the personal issue of always being a minority in the city versus the confidence if God is for us, who can be against us? That idea of seeing ourselves as sort of the persecuted minority can have a depressing effect on the outreach of God's people. For many years, as has already been noted, our LCMS trend has been to vacate the city for the suburbs. But cities are growing, and the time is now for a return to ministry that lives to bring the gospel to urban dwellers in life-affirming and Christ-centered ways. Some have suggested that slums are a barrier. I'm not so sure about that. One different perspective that I've heard is that shanty towns, where new migrants tend to live for a time while they're building new lives, will be more fertile for church planting ventures than slums, where longtime city residents often live in dilapidated housing and may be less open to change. So what are some of the keys to building some of these bridges? And how can we shape ministry that can build those kinds of bridges necessary to make the good news central as we serve and interact with a widening diversity of people within our cities? Listening is vital. We need to pay attention. That's been underlined several times in our presentations today, and I think it's something I would be amiss to forget about too. But bridges built of the brightest and fullest gospel. Becky Pipper tells a story of a woman whom she had met. The woman had been, along with her fiancé, the leader of a youth group in the church. Unfortunately, in their zeal, she ended up pregnant. And she believed that the church couldn't handle that news, so the two of them decided that she would have an abortion. She felt so guilty that she was bringing to Becky this concern, "I don't know how I could ever have murdered an innocent life." And Becky said this surprising thing, "I don't know why you're so surprised. This isn't your first murder. It's at least your second. All of us are crucifiers when we look at the cross." And the woman was transformed by seeing the cross in a whole different way. We need bridges that speak of the gospel in ways that people can grasp it and know that it redeems their lives specifically. Bridges that span the chasms of evil and prejudice, bitterness and violence are also going to be critical. We've engaged in a number of what we call urban plunges in our area, especially with students who come to visit us or students of our campus. We'll take them out and walk through a Hispanic mall and observe some of the features of food not available on most of our diets. We'll visit a Somali mall and eat a little goat burger or some camel or something like that. We engage people at the Hmong Mall in conversation as we learn something of those brave and steadfast hearts that served us so well during the Vietnam conflict. And at the conclusion of the tour, we sit down for a panel discussion that might involve a sergeant from the police force or someone from the legal community or one of our professors from one of the areas of study that they're involved with to learn about interacting as God's servants and witnesses in ways that affirm Christ's love. We seek to build bridges that reach into the hearts of people with the good news that God's Spirit proclaims. And it happens in many different ways. I'd like to just suggest a few things that might be possibilities for us as we look forward to ministry in the years ahead. What may be needed is an approach led by pastors who combine joyful faithfulness to LCMS doctrine and practice with the creative energy and persistence to respond boldly to the unique opportunities of the city. One experienced mission leader proposed to me a pilot program that would identify and select 3, 4, 5 candidates, pastors or seminary grads, who have or want to develop a passionate commitment to serving in the city. Preparation would consist of several weeks of orientation, a 1-year apprenticeship, and training and mentoring with a pastor who's serving effectively in a central city. What a transforming difference it could make. What about an urban mission or ministry task force established as an effort out of the districts that have a primary concern for that work? I was very interested to see you've already gathered together some of the district presidents in that kind of way. What they could do to identify some of those intersecting veins that hold most promise for work moving ahead. I wondered about that mission shift institute that maybe it has a place in more campuses than just at our seminary in St. Louis. And I think the time is ripe, too, for an intentional kind of training that exposes our young people and church work students to the joys and challenges of urban ministry. Way back in the Middle Ages, when I was at Seward, we had an inner city ministry that I was involved with a couple years, where we actually went and spent a week or two in the city during our school year, during the breaks, and it was a transforming time for many of us. A couple things from the last couple days that I have been thinking about personally. Yesterday we heard from our daughter and son-in-law who live in a small town in Wisconsin with their two sons, Raymond, age 5, and Luke, 3.5. The last 5 months, Luke has been undergoing chemo treatments for leukemia. Yesterday, their church and the friends from town held a pancake breakfast fundraiser. And Sarah called to tell us yesterday that 840 people were served at that breakfast. If we hadn't made earlier commitments for me to be here, I would have been number 841 and Connie would have been 842. But it occurred to me that that sort of community was what the church needs to provide so desperately to people. We do it well in this small town and rural setting. Maybe it doesn't look like a pancake breakfast in the city, but that kind of community is what people are hungry for. And as I was reflecting on these concluding remarks, it hit me that 50 years ago today was kind of a watershed day in my life. On that day, just 32 days prior to President Kennedy's assassination, I arose, as I usually did during my 8th grade school year, went into my little brother Luther's room to talk to him and wake him. Luther was almost 6 at the time. He had been born with a congenital condition that kept him without the gift of speech. He could walk, but he never did run. He was severely developmentally disabled, but he sure taught us a whole lot about love. That morning when I went to see him, he didn't look too well. He was ashen gray, and I ran into my parents' room to tell them. They quickly prepared to run him off to the hospital and got the three of us boys who were in school at the time ready to go to school. And by the end of the day, Mom and Dad brought us the news that the surgery had not been successful, and that Luther had gone home to be with Jesus. The word that brought us hope at his funeral was this word from Philippians, which, by God's arrangement, happened to be my assigned devotional reading this morning. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. We as the people of God have an opportunity to bring a word of hope and rejoicing to people who are desperate, who are suffering and troubled about life and its challenges and setbacks and disasters. Those people are around us in our suburban colonies. They're around us in our small towns. Those people are around us in our rural areas. And those people are multiplying like crazy around us in our cities. God loves them more than we can imagine. May his word empower us to build bridges to them, that Christ might span that distance as well.
People with questions, we have a mic set up for you. over here, and then we'll let our panel respond to that. We will be trying to keep it around 30 minutes. There's several things going on again at 5 for various people, so we'll try to do that. Anybody like to get the ball rolling here? You guys are good. Nobody has a question. Here we go.
Hi there, I'm Pastor Ray Smith. My parish is Emmaus Lutheran Church and School in the inner city or urban area of Indianapolis. Fountain Square area, grew up there my whole life. Went to school and church there as a youngster. Obviously the neighborhood has changed over the years. My question may seem trivial. What is the difference between urban and inner city as we reach out into our neighborhood and begin to reach this new community that we have now around our church and school? Our school is struggling, but still the only inner city school, LCMS inner city school, left in Indianapolis. How do we begin to reach out to them and say the right things and use the right words so that we don't offend? If I say urban, am I offending someone by saying urban versus inner city? Or are they interchangeable? So my question is, I've heard urban from some folks and inner city from others, and some of them have been cross-mixed, and I just want to make sure I'm saying the right thing. So definition between urban and inner city. Thank you.
Probably just move the whole thing. It's probably quicker. Oh, look at that.
I'm good. I don't see a whole lot of difference in my usage, though maybe inner city I tend to think of as a narrower focus of the core of the city itself, whereas with urban I'm thinking of a wider area. That is still characterized by a high population base and by, you know, concentrated resources in a given area. And but a lot of the phenomena that we see and a lot of the impact on ministry that we see even in urban areas, I think, is applicable these days, especially when we talk about cross-cultural, as I mentioned too in my presentation.
I would just concur. I think the inner city we tend to think of as like those cities with the skyscrapers where people have tended to sort of move out, but we see more young professionals moving back in. And according to, I believe it's really more a census description when you talk urban, it's about population density. So you can have small urban areas where we had a church and I was a part of a pregnancy resource center down in a small town area of middle Georgia, but it's the center of that particular urban area was an Air Force base, so it wasn't per se a city, but it's still considered small urban because of the population density, if that helps. And about your question about causing offense, I don't think you even have to use those words, do you? When you're addressing the population there, that's their city, it's their home, it's their neighborhood. I like the word neighborhood. I tend to think that brings a little bit more sense of community to it, but I don't know. That's just my thoughts anyway, Pastor Smith.
First of all, first trip ever to Concordia, Fort Wayne. Really enjoying it. Thank you very much. So thank you. I've really enjoyed every presentation so far. You mentioned CCDA. I was at the intensive in the spring with Curtis Smith from Link, and it's a great organization. I mean, it's not in Lutheran, but there's a lot of treasures there that I would encourage. My heart is Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod, but I have a struggle with, it seems like we have a movement in the church that says, you know, keep it pure in the church, and the mission is to bring the people to church, and I think we're missing out kind of on what you're saying here. I mean, at least for me, is that you have to be part of the community and relationships, and I think one of you had that quote about if the only time I think you mentioned, only time we have is 1 hour on Sunday morning. God help us, and we have to build it. I don't know if it's a question or I just need some reassurance that that's just a pocket and that's not the direction we're going or what. Any response?
Well, that's something we wrestle with, what you just lifted up there. How well do we work with others, network with others? I got a chance to be in Africa for 6 years, and so I did quite a bit of work with others. Here's just a tragedy that occurred. Brown was our Secretary of Commerce, if I remember, and he had a plane crash. And so the president of the country doesn't really understand our denominational differences so well. So he called up an Episcopal, a Lutheran, and a Baptist, okay, invited us all to do the memorial service for this guy. And because we're all Americans, that was the one thing that linked us together. And of course, we were Christian too. And so the Episcopal guy kind of was the overseer of the service, and the Lutheran and the Baptist did most of the service, okay? But that's an example of something. We did a lot of work together, shared kind of work. But those kind of conversations we've kind of struggled with, you know, over the years now, and how do we do that well? So that's a really important question that you've just lifted up. And even within Lutheranism, half my family's ELCA out of Iowa, ALC. My dad's side was all Missouri Synod, see? And so ever since I've been a little guy, I've been with both sides of the family. And that's always an important piece to me. I've been blessed by both sides. And so I've always longed, too, that we could somehow find a center and just within Lutheranism, you know, and do things better together. But again, I don't know if that longing's gonna materialize into a whole lot, but that's just me growing up as a kid.
Yeah. Follow up, but not necessarily just, I mean, interface, but just sure. Into the community as such, too, that it's hands-off, you know, that they'll come to us if they want to hear the, I'm just hearing a movement of that in the church.
Right. That's right.
And
yes, I think, you know, one of the things that we need to pick up again is that model of the early Christians, you know, the passage that always resonates with me in this regard is that Acts 8, you know, this says there was this huge persecution that arose after the stoning of Stephen. And all the Christians except the apostles were driven out of Jerusalem. And then a couple verses later it says, they went as they went proclaiming the gospel. That's, you know, the gathering and scattering, that was the basis for the word ecclesia in the early church. You know, the Greek language used that word to describe a community gathering where everybody came together, they made decisions about how the community was going to operate, and then they went to their various corners of the community and did that. And, you know, we've seen the church, I think, too often as a place where people go to be I don't know, maybe charged up, but they're not sure what they're charged up for. you know, instead of this intentional ecclesia called out to celebrate, to be strengthened in word and sacrament, and to go out to be agents of God's peace in their communities.
I would just concur with that too. We are brought in and we're refreshed with the word and sacrament, and then we in turn through our vocations take that out to our neighbor and we serve them. And it may not always be, I don't know if I'm completely speaking to your question, I mean, I've certainly seen it, having come myself from the ELCA, an unchurched background, than the ELCA, and there was a time when I was ready to leave the LCMS. I didn't think we were mission-minded enough. And then when I realized our theology of mercy and how that's tied to word and sacrament, we go out to them. We still love those people, whether they're, I won't say the phrase, butts and pews, you know that. We may never see them in our churches. They may never grace our church's doors, but that doesn't stop us from reaching out, loving our neighbor, performing acts of mercy, and still showing them that love of Christ. Even if they're not coming into our doors to hear it, we can take it to them.
Tony, you're talking about how small the New Jersey district is and is probably going to get smaller in the number of congregations. Being just outside of Baltimore, we have 22 congregations that probably have an average attendance total on a Sunday morning of less than 1,500 people. So with that kind of slowing, shrinking, And congregations that won't cross the street because they won't leave Pigtown for Little Italy or to the Greek Village, no matter what. I mean, they won't do their grocery shopping over there, much less go across to a church. You couple that with the fact that the numbers of on-resident students at our seminaries are going ever so down. And I know we have the ongoing dialogue, debate, or whatever you want to call SMP and the like. What are some of the things that are going to be practical? All right, we're going to continue to use the marks of the church, word and sacrament. How's that going to look in a setting of a city where we may have several small gatherings as opposed to congregations that even serve a neighborhood or an area?
Mark, I'm sure you've wrestled with this piece there. One thing I've wondered, and this gets at something that Carl Broughton lifted up in his book on the apostolic imperative. He said an apostolic church does apostolic things. So what would that look like in our time? And I wonder about sub-offices in the church. I don't know if that gets at this a piece. But do we have the freedom? Like at the time of Nicaea, if I remember right, there's like 14 sub-offices in the church. You've got a bishop, of course, that's kind of overseeing everything. And then there's deacons, you know, there's elders, there's others that are there. They're more ordained in a sense. And then you've got a bunch of sub-offices that are getting at these things. And I wonder if we have that freedom to kind of establish these with proper order, you know, inside the church. But so COP talked about that. And CTCR is going to take a look at some of that, I think, John. But that's what I wonder, how do we go about equipping people and then freeing them up to do the thing that they're gifted for and doing it well, and then they being blessed like,
I think that the understanding of that word apostolic is really a critical thing. We have a little volume that Scuderi wrote on One Holy Apostolic Christian Holy Apostolic Church, and he made the point in there, which I think was well done, that apostolic speaks not only to who we are but to what we do, and it's not only that we're built on the doctrine of the apostles and the prophets, but apostolic in the sense of being sent as the apostles have been sent, as Jesus said to them, you know, even as I have been sent, I send you. And that, I think, is a critical piece, that we keep that kind of balance in our understanding of who we are.
I'm not a pastor. I don't play one on TV. I just tend to think also, again, I come from outside of Lutheranism, and I think we beat ourselves up as Lutherans about our church declining. Our society is declining. It's so much greater than just the LCMS. And I think, for me personally, while I value these sub-offices, I value greatly the Office of Holy Ministry and the education and the training that we've given our pastors, and I think that we can do a little bit better about looking at our resources. I'm a CPA. I spent my career in nonprofits. I believe that there's a lot more that we can do on the resource side financially to help pastors be given, you know, a proper pay. But at the same time, I think when we look at the laity and empowering others, we have this wonderful doctrine of vocation that Luther really pointed out for us, and through our vocations, whether they be church worker positions or just through, you know, every day, the mom who, is changing the diapers, we know what Luther says about that. So I think it's so important to hold up that ideal of vocation, and that we don't put too much pressure on people to feel like they have to go out there and they're only witnessing if they're doing something very churchy within the church. They're doing that through their vocations out in their careers and even at home and with their friends and neighbors. So I don't know if that's getting to the question, but that's just where I see things too as someone who's from outside the LCMS. I think I'd love that we would not beat ourselves up. Our society is declining so greatly, and we as a church can come together and try to do what we can in small ways. Are we ever gonna see the growth that we would have seen in the 40s and 50s in the Lutheran church? Probably not, not till Christ comes. But at this point, we just do what we can, and we pray, and we work, and we pray. Thanks.
Well, and I agree with the vocations, but the problem is that how do our people even learn about vocation? You know,
We have trained pastors.
That's why we have trained pastors. And I guess what we're talking about is if you know you have, you're coming up to a limited resource. And that's the challenge. All right, we're going to have, instead of having four pastors to every parish, you know, three in administration, one in actual parish, or at least that was the numbers given out a few years ago. But if you're going to you're going to go now to four parishes for every pastor, you know, and yet where's our source of spiritual empowerment, encouragement, enrichment? Word and sacrament. You know, where do we reside the acts of word and sacrament? To the pastoral office. What are you going to do when you've got 20 congregations and three pastors? That's kind of what I'm really getting at is, do we need to rethink? You know, and I'm not necessarily, I don't care to see 15 different classifications of pastors. You know, I think there's only needs for one. But we do know in the book of Acts that there were elders and there were presiding elders. So, I mean, there are some things we're going to be apostolic we can go back to our history. But, you know, as a DP, you're the one that's going to face it probably faster than any other district. So, you know, what you thinking, brother?
I mean, you're right. This is it. And I just wondered, like, with, like, a, like preaching kind of an elder or a teaching elder, mercy, you know, kind of work, okay? So how can we empower and equip, I mean, them people there? The other thing that ties it together is Larvae Day with Luther. You're dealing with vocation. Each one of us is God's mask, is kind of how Luther looked at things. And the great mask, of course, is the gospel and the sacraments, Christ himself. Luther looks at that. But then each one of us gets to be God's mask. God doing all of his work through us. And that's a great theological piece that Luther has. Every one of our of his followers of Christ is that instrument. And God working himself to bless the neighbor. We become the conduit then for people to be touched. So that's exactly the point there with vocation.
I'll put on my mother hat for a moment. I think a lot of this, too, is going to come down to these very stubborn Germans in these congregations realizing they can do a lot more collectively than they can individually. It may be that some of these parishes, now I'm not a DP, now you can certainly tell me I'm crazy, but someone, a very good leader, could find a way to, or try to help them find a way to come together, maybe bring a couple parishes together, maybe one or two would have to close, whatever that would be. I mean, that's another reality. We don't want to see any of our congregations or our parishes close. But at the same time, when people are digging in their heels for the sake of a building or an era long loss, we have to really rethink how they can come together collectively and serve their communities. And that means crossing those. Where did our gentleman go that asked that question? Where he talked about it, the different ethnic groups, so to speak, not crossing the street to be with one another. We're going to have to bridge that divide for sure.
You know, one of the things that's going on in the Minnesota South District, and I assume this is probably a reality that's in many other places in the church as well, is a conversation in this area of legacy churches, which you mentioned. And in fact, our district president has brought together leaders from a good many of those, what they're considering legacy churches, to talk about this matter of the future. You know, that they need to have their heads up and looking toward what God's plan is for them in the years ahead. And that's not always an easy thing to do, especially as, you know, numbers decline and the churches become more vulnerable to some of the trends going on around them.
Good point, thank you. That's good. As I stop and think of urban ministry and so forth, I really haven't had that much experience except right now. In my retirement, serving as a vacancy, I find myself in one. And one of the things that's, I wonder sometimes, we talk about race all the time. We use that word race. We are of all of one blood. We all have a common ancestry. And I think a lot of our people really don't realize that. We listen to our news, it's all race. Just something happens, immediately it's race. We are all of one blood, you know. And why is it different when it's black and white or when it's too white? Then you know, then it's not race, or it depends upon. But that whole understanding, I love that. I love the fact that I know that you know, my black or Somalia or whatever, we are still one blood. And that makes a difference in how I approach those people. And I find that, you know, really important that we quit. That word race sometimes troubles me.
you're next.
Go for it, Al.
I came here. Let me introduce myself. I'm the director for the 72 Ministry Witness and Outreach in the Office of National Mission. And Kim
Plant.
And I have cubicles virtually next to each other. And what a joy it is to have you so close to me and give me all the guidance and direction I need.
It's the other way around.
And I know, know Mark, and I know all of you. Tony, I know you, known you for a few years. I just want to say thanks for all that you have shared with us. It's been so uplifting and so exciting. I came here for two reasons. Reason number one is I wanted to learn more about urban ministry. You've done a good job, super job,